As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this grace of God. We continue. We're about 2.5 months into our study of Hosea. And it's been a hard study. A bit of a slog sometimes. Hard to listen to, probably. It's been hard to preach. It kind of got summed up after last week's sermon, two chapters on sin. We talked a lot about sin last week. We've talked a lot about sin for the last 2.5 months, which is what's made this so hard. And last Monday was reading the comics. I don't know how many of you still do. I still do. It's okay. It's not childish. But Dennis the Menace kind of summed it all up last Monday. It's almost like he was here with us. It's one of the occasional ones that Hank Ketchum, the creator of Dennis the Menace, would do, of Dennis walking out of the church on Sunday morning, and he's talking to the pastor at the door of the church. And he tells him, "For a preacher, you sure know a lot about sin." I read that. I was like, was he here? Was he watching the live stream with us? It makes you wonder, was that sermon in Dennis the Menace on Hosea? Because we sure have been talking a lot about sin. Hosea certainly has. He's been hammering us about our sin for 2.5 months now. But the reason that Hosea speaks so much about our sin is so that we, too, would know a lot about it. So that others would come up to us and say, for a Christian, you know a lot about sin. But not sin of other people, sin out there, but about our sin. God wants us to know a lot about our sin, so that we can see our sin, not in the abstract. I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God, isn't that wonderful? And now I'm a wonderful person. But so that we can see our sin in the concrete, in the everyday. That we would see our sin in our actions, in how we treat those around us, how we respond to the world and to people at work and at school and at the grocery store. That we would see our sin and how we speak to our spouse or our children, to our parents or our neighbors. That we would see our sin in our attitudes towards our neighbors, towards our community, towards those around us, the homeless, those with less than we have, those who are different than we are. That we would see our sin in our approach to life, to what we're chasing in life, what we long for, what our hopes and dreams are, what it is that we look to for love, for acceptance, for value, and for meaning. God wants us to know a lot about our sin so that we will know a lot about Him, about His justice and His majesty and His righteousness and His holiness, and also about His love and His grace and His mercy. So turn with me to Hosea 11 as we continue to explore our sin, that we would know the wonder of our God. We're going to read almost the whole chapter. We're going to read through verse 11. Hear the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we now enter into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew which never return in vain, but ripen a harvest of either of corn or of weeds, of grace or of judgment. Lord, prepare our hearts to learn and to love your words. Your word is our counselor. May we be ruled by it. It is our physician. May we be healed by it. It is our schoolmaster. May we be guided by it. Work in us that which you desire. By the power of your Spirit active in your word now, we ask this in Christ's name for his glory in us and through us. Amen. When Bailey Sellers was 16 years old, her father died of cancer. When her birthday rolled around and she turned 17, she received a large bouquet from someone she knew not. She had no idea who it was from until she opened the card and discovered it was from her father. Turns out, as he shared in the card, he had prepaid before his death for flowers for her for every birthday until her 21st birthday. And so every year as her birthday got close, she looked forward to it, longing for it, for that day when she would be reminded through the flowers from her father and the card that he had written before his death of his heart, of his love for her. And then when she turned 21 in 2017, she received the final bouquet, a large bouquet of purple flowers, and with it not just a card but a letter. In part, that letter said, "This is my last love letter to you until we meet again. I don't want you to shed another tear for me, my baby girl, for I am in a better place. You are and always will be the most precious jewel I was ever given." We know this. I know this because after receiving this, she shared about this online. About how each year at her birthday, she once again saw her father's heart for her, his love for her that would extend even beyond his own death to continue. There's many stories like this online. Some of them, like Bailey's, are even true. And many of them are just people picking up on this idea and writing about it. Here, through Hosea, here in chapter 11, God tells us that he doesn't want to wait until after he dies to give us that letter. Here, in verse 1, he claims us as his child. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He says, I am your father. And I want you to know my heart. I want you to know it before you die and before I die, which is good because God's eternal. And so we're still waiting. But he gives this glimpse of his heart in what is called one of the boldest chapters in the Old Testament and indeed in the Bible. He gives us this glimpse of his heart in very human terms, boldly proclaiming to us in four stanzas our Father's loving heart, our Father's broken heart, our Father's compassionate heart, and our Father's ferocious heart. The first stanza here, verses 1 through 4, he reveals to us our Father's loving heart. He says there in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. He says, I loved him. I loved him when he was young. Goes on in verse 2, he says, well, when they were foolish and turning away from me, still, he goes in verses 3 and 4, he says, still I love them. I took them up by the arms. You know, it was I who taught them to walk. He says, still I raised them up. Still I taught them to live. Still I led them gently and eased their burden. It's all the talk of the yoke there. I did all of this, all not because they deserved it, not because they had done everything right and paid the price and earned my love, but I did it all because I loved them. He says, he called us to come. He called them to come, and they responded not like a dog that's been working with Linda for a time, you know, and actually answering and coming when called, but more like a cat. And you all know what a cat does when you call them. At best, they ignore you. And half the time, they just turn and go the other way. And that's what he says. The more they were called, the more they went away. God is telling us he herded cats. And you're the cats. And yet still, he says, still he bent down. Still, he held their hands while they learned to walk, supporting them, keeping them from falling too hard, getting too hurt as they learned how to maneuver through life. Here we have our Father's loving heart, nurturing, comforting, supporting, and growing our love. He calls us, he says, out of Egypt, out of captivity and slavery. You know, for the Israelites, it was literally out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves, working for Pharaoh. He calls us out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of slavery to fear, to performance, to loneliness, to the need to be loved. And this loving heart of our Father is an unconditional love. It doesn't depend on us. It isn't based on us. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to obey the rules to keep it. We don't have to do enough to pay it back, pay Him back for loving us. He says, that's not your Father's heart. The loving heart of our Father is a love that stoops down, that supports us while we take our faltering steps, that builds us up, teaches us how to walk, how to go through life. It's a love that eases our burden and frees us from slavery, feeding and nurturing us. You know, as He eases the yoke on their jaws, He says, I bent down and I fed them. It's a father's loving heart. But it's a father's loving heart that is broken. This is the next stanza in verses 5 to 7. We respond to, he tells us, to that loving heart of our father like an adolescent, like a teenager. Sorry, nothing personal against the teens here. I was one once. So were your parents. It may have been a long time ago and hard for us to remember, but we were there. And the stereotype of the teen, wrapped up in themselves, wrapped up in all the drama of teenage years, of middle school and high school, not aware of all that their father, their mother, their parents have done, not aware of how their love is being displayed in what they're saying, what they're doing, in the no's that they're being told. Who is just ignoring the loving heart of their parents or assuming it without any thought. That's what he says goes on. I called them. The more they went away, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning off. I love them. I did all of this. I brought them out of Egypt. I brought them through the Red Sea. And what did they do? They turned and said, you know what? That guy looks like he might do more for me. That's all wonderful, but you know what? There's still these other things, and they might give that to me. Now he goes on, verse 3. You know, who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. This is the tragic history of God's children. Breaking his loving heart, turning away from him. Think about all that's gone on up to this point, the hundreds of pages. Starts at the very beginning. God creates them, blesses them, and they turn away. Gives them everything just that you can eat of any tree except for one. They say, well, that one looks good to eat. I think I'll go that way. So he rescues them. He woos them, pursues them, enters into covenant with them, establishes a new relationship because they've broken the old one. And what do? They turn away. They end up in slavery in Egypt, and so he rescues them from slavery. You know, he brings them through the Red Sea. He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, brings them through the wilderness to the promised land. And what do? They turn away. He brings them into the promised land. He gives them the land as their own. What do? They turn away. So he delivers them from the Midianites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all those others throughout all of the book of Judges that just continually come in and conquer. And they cry out to him, and he delivers them again and again and again. And what do? They turn away. Yeah. And it goes on. He saves them again, and they reject him, asking for a king. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be special. We want to be just like everybody else. And so he gives them a king. And what does the king do? The king sets up idols, worships idols. They turn away. So he sends prophets to shout his love to them, to denounce. And they what do? They denounce the prophets. They ignore them. They kill them. So they can turn away in comfort and pretend that they're not actually turning away. From the outside, we look at this story and we shake our heads. We mumble about the tragedy of it all. And yet we do the same. We do the same. We hear the Father's loving heart. And we break it. We turn away when he calls. And so he tells them and us, they shall not return to the land of Egypt. They won't return to captivity there, but Assyria shall be their king. That they're going back into captivity because that's what they've chosen. Why? Because they turned away. They have refused to return to me, he says in verse 5. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. We turn away. We hear his call and turn. We swat away the hands that are stooping down to steady us while we walk because, you know, I can do it. I don't need your help. I'll let you know when I need you. We use his love as an excuse to do what we want. We use it as an excuse to, we see his love as our due, as our right. Of course he loves us. He has to love us. I mean, after all, God is love. So it's okay that I do this because he'll forgive me. God's in the business of forgiving. He loves me as I am. I don't need to change my life for him to love me. I don't need to do anything. We are rebellious sons. Rebellious children. And back in Deuteronomy 21, as he renews his covenant yet again after his people have turned away, right there on the very doorstep of the promised land. He tells them the punishment for a persistently rebellious child. It's death. Not just a spanking, not a time out in the corner, not taking away their screens. It's death. This is what Israel deserved. This is what he's announcing here. The Exodus. His deliverance, his redemption of his people, his purchasing them from slavery will be undone. And they will go back into slavery, not in Egypt this time, he says, but in Assyria. All of this, the promised land will be taken away. It will be destroyed. Their cities will be flattened, ravaged, consumed. Why? Because they walk in their own ways. They don't walk in relationship with him. They're not living in relationship with him. They're going according to their own counsel. And the one that they turn to, the one they turn to for love and life instead of him, the one that they cry out to, calling Most High, he shall not raise them up. He won't save. Now, we're not going to be exiled into Assyria. Assyria hasn't existed in about 2,600 years. But still the Father's heart is the stain. Still his loving heart is broken by our sin, by our turning away from him. And still he loves us enough to drop a boulder on us, to break us, to show us his loving, broken heart by stripping away his blessings. Not to hurt us. Not to get back at us. Well, you did that to me, so I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to take that from you. But so that we would see the emptiness. That we would see the powerlessness of what we're looking to instead. Of what we're turning towards. To those idols, whether they are other gods in the formal sense, like the Israelites worshiping at the golden calves, or the gods of our own making, of our value, our meaning, of work or money, of affluence or reputation, of beauty or strength, or acceptance, or anything else. And so the question that Hosea is confronting you with, that our Father's broken heart wants you to ask, is what boulder, What boulder is the Father's broken heart dropping on you? What severe mercy is He giving to you to strip that away, to discipline you as a loving but not a safe father? And the broken, loving heart of our Father, His determination to judge and to keep and save His children, sit uncomfortably next to each other. They sit uncomfortably next to each other here in Hosea. It's what we see in this next stanza in verses 8 and 9 as we hear His compassionate heart. Look, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were, if you're not familiar with those, they're two cities on the plains there with Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah way back in Genesis in the time of Abraham for their sin. And God is anguished. How can I do this? But these two things, His loving and His broken heart, meet in His compassionate heart. For they are resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. There, both the judgment and the salvation of God are realized without compromise of either one of them. Both are fully realized. The Father's wrath at our sin is satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. He takes our sin on Himself, that in His death the Father might display His righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation. Fancy word, means to satisfy wrath. As the propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The Father justly judges our sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there we're told, and the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, that there Christ took on Himself. He became sin, our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But at the cross, the Father not just justly judges our sin. He loves us as His child. We become the righteousness of God. We become His beloved children, adopted into His family, not because we were good enough, not because we were lovable enough, but because Christ has paid all of our sins. And now we have Christ's righteousness. He is the one who deserved the very love of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. But because He took our sin, became sin for us, we become children of God. This is our Father's compassionate heart. The one that brings us to the very cross of Jesus Christ, who seemingly struggles with self-doubt here, as he tries to bring the two. How can I love them enough? How can I punish them? How can I pour out my wrath on their sin? But God never doubts himself, never questions his ways. But here we see not a bad metaphor, but the fullness of his sin, of his compassionate heart. As he brings us to the very cross, and there pours it all out, realizes it all, loves us in Jesus Christ. This is what makes this passage, this chapter, what one scholar calls unparalleled in all of Scripture. Because it's here, in this seeming self-questioning, that here we don't see God's doubts about his love or about his righteousness, about his grace or his judgment. But here, by putting it into these very human terms, we see God's love made concrete, not abstract. We see his love for your life and for mine. And this loving, broken, compassionate heart is also our Father's ferocious heart. This is the final stanza there, those last two verses, verses 10 and 11. He says, he makes himself into a lion. Doesn't make himself into one. Uses the image of a lion. Let's be careful with our language. I know. Into this image of a lion. He does this. Roaring, he says. So that we see that nowhere does Scripture take the warmth out of our Father's love, take the fire out of his anger, or the audacity out of his grace. But rather, he takes on all of the ferocity of a lion, not to destroy us, but to restore us. He roars, not in judgment, in attack, but in call. To call his people, to call his children to come home, to come back to him, to return to him as we heard him and cry out to us earlier in the service. Yet even now, return to me, he said. And our response as his children is to be to return to him, to come to him trembling, he tells us. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. We're to come to him humbled by our sin, knowing it, seeing it for all that it is, for all that it deserves, and rejoicing in our Father's love that would take what it deserves so that he might welcome us home as his children. For this is the ferocity of his heart. Giving all, doing all that he could welcome us home. Do you see that there? And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Where is our home? What did he take away from them? It was his presence. This is why he calls us, that he can welcome us home into his presence. Not as slaves, or as captives, not as servants, but as children. This is what Jesus declares to us. You know, when he walked the earth, he declared our Father's heart, just as Hosea did. But he did it in story form. You know, perhaps one of the most clear examples of that is in what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you are probably familiar with this. It's the story of a man who has two sons. And the younger one goes to him one day and says, "You know, Dad, I can't wait for you to die because you've got all this stuff. And when you go, some of it's going to be mine. And that's what's important. You know, I want to be able to enjoy, you know, that big TV that you have. I want to be able to enjoy, you know, all of the toys you've accumulated. I want to be able to enjoy these now while they're still new and hot and up to date, not when they're old and out of date and obsolete. Give them to me." And he does. And the son goes off, wastes it all, and what Jane Austen would describe as a life of idleness and dissipation. Right? He goes off and he lives the party life. "I don't have to work. I've got all this stuff, all this money. I'm good." And you know what happens is he runs out. And he hits rock bottom. He's homeless. He's fighting the pigs, the unclean pigs, to share their food, to eat what's given to them. He can't get any lower. He says, "You know, my dad doesn't even treat his servants this way. I'll go back and I know I'm not really a son anymore, but maybe he'll let me be his lowest servant." And so he heads back home. And before he gets there, Jesus says, "Well, he's still far off. The Father who is watching sees him." We're told he hikes up his robe. What he means is he tucks it up so his legs are free, exposing himself, and he runs to him. And he embraces him. And he puts, armlets on his arms and bracelets and rings and puts a robe on him and brings him in and he throws a big party for him. He rejoices. And then he defends him. The older son comes back from working in the field and sees what's going on. And he's upset. He's, "You never throw a party like this for me. You never do all this for me. I've stayed. I've been good. I've earned all of this and you don't do it for me." And the father leaves the party and vigorously defends the younger son. "Your brother who is dead has returned. Why should I not rejoice?" Now, I think it was Tim Keller who said, we get this wrong. We know this is the parable of the prodigal son. And it is. Prodigal just means lavish. Now, it's called that he's a prodigal son because he goes off and he lives a lavish life and wastes all of the inheritance. But again, I think it was Keller, I don't remember who, but I think it was, who said, we get it wrong. It should be called the parable of the prodigal father. Because the main character is the father. And it's all about not the prodigal son's lavish lifestyle, but it's about the father's lavish love. It's about his heart. It's the same heart we see proclaimed here in Hosea. A lavish heart. A father's loving heart. A father's broken heart. A father's compassionate heart. A father's ferocious heart. This is your father's heart. This is your father's heart proclaimed by the prophet Hosea, proclaimed by Jesus Christ, secured for you in his death. Rest in it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come because you are our Father. We come not because you are our Father, because we've earned it, because it's ours by some right, but we come because you are our Father through Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, you established a relationship with us. You secured it and guaranteed it. In him, you have displayed your heart like no other. Your loving heart that calls us to you. Your broken heart that responds even as we turn away. Your compassionate heart that resolves all of it at his cross. And your ferocious heart that calls out to us, roars for us to see our sin and to return trembling, humbled by it, to be welcomed home. To be welcomed home as your beloved children in Christ. And so, Father, we pray. We pray to rest. Rest in your heart. To rest in it. In Jesus Christ. May we see the greatness of your loving heart in him, we ask. In his name, amen.